Here's Nancy Lee DeMoss.
When you're secure in who you are and in your calling, you don't have to talk so much. I see this dignity in a few, not enough, but a few Christian women I know. They don't have to defend what they do. They don't have to say a lot, even sometimes with family members or friends who greatly misunderstand them. They just live the life.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast for Friday, March 20th, 2015. Nancy's continuing to focus on Jesus in a series called The Incomparable Christ.
We took a look yesterday at the trial of Jesus, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial, and one of the things that stands out to me about that trial is how Jesus conducted himself with such incredible calm, dignity, and restraint. Especially when you contrast the behavior of his enemies, his opponents, who were so angry and vitriolic and determined to be rid of him, to put him to death. The contrast between the two is really stark. Now, Jesus' trial, I want to extend another session about the trial of Christ and just park on one aspect of it today, and that is that his trial was notable for the few things that he did say, but even more so, I think, for what he did not say. Repeatedly, and I don't think this is an incidental matter, the gospel accounts record that Jesus was silent before his enemies. What Oswald Sanders in his book, The Incomparable Christ, calls the majestic silence of Christ. Let me read to you a few passages that will just show you how that's mentioned. First of all, in Jesus' trial before the Jewish rulers, I'm reading here from Mark chapter 14, says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council," that's the Sanhedrin, "were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Okay, at this point, the high priest can see that his case is failing. It's falling apart. It's not working. So he tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself, to testify against himself, which was, according to Jewish law, illegal. And the high priest knew that. There was no doubt. So the high priest, verse 60 of Mark 14, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, because they couldn't get any of these witnesses to agree, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Hoping that whatever Jesus says will be self-incriminating. And here's the key verse, verse 61. "But he remained silent and made no answer." Now, fast forward to Matthew chapter 27, the trial before Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 12. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?'" It's as if Pilate is begging Jesus to please say something in his own defense so Pilate can let him go. But verse 14, "he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Twice. Now a third time, Jesus stands before Herod. And I'm reading in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." He wanted to be entertained. "Then he questioned him with many words." Who spoke many words? Herod did. "But he," Jesus, "answered him nothing." Isn't that a contrast? Herod can't stop talking, and Jesus won't start talking. Jesus will not answer the questions. Verse 10, "And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him." Now, when we read texts like these, I think sometimes we have a sanitized picture in our minds of what this trial might have been like. And we may forget that these were no peaceful, decorous courtroom scenes. Rather, there was mounting tension. There was clamor, anger, shouting, confusion, blood, and more blood. Jesus, throughout this time, was being cruelly abused, beaten, mocked, railed against by the Roman soldiers, by the bloodthirsty mob. Jesus' accusers are beside themselves with rage. They are out of control. So ultimately, there was bedlam as hell itself unleashed its fury on the innocent Son of God. And in that clamorous context, Jesus' silence, I think, is even more striking. You know, most people, if threatened with their lives, fairly or unfairly, would tend to be at least a little bit scared, terrified, maybe. And if nothing else, would talk to save their skin. Most anyone else who was being tried for a capital offense of which they knew they were innocent would have been earnestly forming their own defense. They would have thrown up every piece of evidence possible. They would have insisted on a cross-examination of the witnesses. They would have appealed to every possible authority or court to get vindication. And as I think about that, I think about a few times when I have been, in relatively mild ways, attacked, felt falsely accused. And my natural impulse, I'll just tell you, in those moments was to talk up a storm to defend myself. If I couldn't talk to the person who was, you know, misunderstanding me or accusing me wrongly, I talked to everybody else about it. You look like you've been there. But see, in contrast, the incomparable Christ, no one like him, as he demonstrates extraordinary strength and dignity, he does not resist. He does not cry out to defend himself against the false accusations. He does not rail against his enemies. He doesn't protest his innocence. He doesn't expose the lies of his accusers. He doesn't appeal to a higher court. It's amazing when you think about it that the one who is the Word, the one who spoke the worlds into being by his Word, and the one who holds the world together by the word of his power did not speak a word to spare his own life. He had nothing evil to say about his enemies. He had nothing evil to say about his heavenly Father, whose will it was for him to suffer and die. He held his peace. Now, we could perhaps see a man being stoic in the face of death. But this was not a matter of being stoic. Nor was it a sullen, angry silence. Rather, as I've meditated on this, I see that it was a silence of submission to the will of the Father. As Matthew Henry says in his commentary on Isaiah 53, he kept possession of his own soul. And this is evidence of what we've been talking about in recent days of the humility of Christ and of the serenity of Christ. We see it lived out here in technicolor. He didn't have to fight or strive. He didn't fight for his right to be treated as God or even to be treated fairly as a human being. And you know, when you're secure in who you are and in your calling, you don't have to talk so much. I see this dignity in a few, not enough, but a few Christian women I know. They don't have to defend what they do. They don't have to say a lot, even sometimes with family members or friends who greatly misunderstand them. They just live the life. And in so doing, they reflect the heart and the spirit of Jesus. Now, where did that resolve and that composure come from as Jesus stood in that trial and was silent? Well, we've looked this week at the Garden of Gethsemane, where we saw Jesus in great anguish, pleading with his Father in prayer to spare him from having to drink this cup of sin and suffering and death. But having confirmed this cup to be the will of his Father, and having been strengthened through prayer, he emerges from the garden, resolute, composed, not once again pleading for his life to be spared, and never losing control or striking out against his enemies. And I think how opposite that progression is from the way that we often handle trials. We spend little or no time talking to our Heavenly Father about it, wrestling with Him to understand His purposes, bringing our hearts into alignment with His will, getting His perspective. And instead, we talk endlessly with everybody else about our distress. We dash off angry text messages, emails. We're quick to explain to everyone else how we were wronged. I'm telling you how I know about this because I've done it. I've done it. We strive with those who misunderstand or malign us, intent on vindicating ourselves, on exposing our opponents, and putting ourselves in the best possible light. My husband, my kid, my boss, my pastor, my ex this, my whatever, what they did, and we're telling everybody else. Jesus told God his concerns and then left them with his Father and went composed and resolute to the trial. And I just wonder how much more like Christ, resolute and composed, we might be in the presence of evil and evil people if we first got before God and worked things through with Him. Now, Jesus' silence had to be disconcerting to those who tried Him. Undoubtedly, they had never experienced anything like this before. They were used to everyone scraping and bowing before them. They felt like they were the ones in charge. And Jesus' silence was, in effect, a challenge to their authority. Oswald Sanders says in the book we've been going through, The Incomparable Christ, both by his silence and his words, Jesus made it clear that it was Pilate and the Jews who were on trial before him and not he before them. And they had to sense some of that. I think that's why Pilate was so uneasy, why Pilate's wife was uneasy, because they realized we're not the ones trying this man, he's trying us. What do you do, after all, with a man who can't be provoked, who refuses to defend himself, who refuses to lash out against his accusers? Now, we know that Jesus was not completely silent at his trial. He did speak up at times. For example, in Matthew 26, the high priest asked him a direct question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Knowing that Jesus was under a solemn oath and legally had to answer. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, Jesus made a good confession. He never denied the truth by what he said or what he didn't say. But on the few times when Jesus did speak, he was completely in control. He only spoke when he was charged before God that he needed to speak. He knew when to speak and he knew when to be quiet. Problem is, so often we speak when we should be quiet, and we're quiet when we should speak. And I think a key indicator of when to speak up when being harassed or misunderstood is determined by whether it's our honor or God's that is in question. Big difference there, isn't there? I want to suggest several reasons why I believe Jesus was silent before his enemies. And those reasons give us greater insight into the purpose of his life and his death. It helps us also better understand what it means to be a follower of Christ and how to respond when we are falsely accused or treated unjustly. First of all, reasons why Jesus was silent before his enemies. First, he had already spoken. For 3 years, he had said all that needed to be said. His time of teaching, delivering messages, sharing truth had come to an end. Now was the time for silence. There was no point in casting pearls of truth before those who had no heart for truth. Number two, he knew he was innocent and that the accusations were false. It's kind of like if someone said that you were a toad, you would laugh it off because it's so ludicrous. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. And when they falsely accused Jesus, it was just that ludicrous. When you see false accusations from this perspective, it makes those accusations harmless. And then, number three, Jesus refused to defend himself against these ludicrous claims because he had at heart God's greater plan. After all, he had said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." He knew there was a plan here. So rather than resist, he embraced the plan of God, the will of God. And then I think we see another reason why Jesus was silent before his enemies from this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But here's the reason. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. By not lashing out against his accusers, Jesus was saying, my life is not in your hands. My life is in God's hands. He trusted that God would ultimately vindicate righteousness and bring recompense against evildoers. Last week, I got an email from a friend whose husband had been laid off the night before after 35 years with the same company, and from my friend's perspective, at least, is being treated unjustly by his employer. She said to me, now is the time when we're called to endure sin patiently, being mindful of God, quote from 1 Peter chapter 2, knowing that we are walking in Christ's footsteps. We must avoid threatening and lying, and we must entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father. That's the heart of Christ. He suffered without reviling, without threatening in return, because he kept entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And then the silence of Christ fulfilled Old Testament messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 53, we have the song of the suffering servant. And let me read to you verse 7 from that passage. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And we know that Jesus endured intense physical, verbal, mental, spiritual abuse and injustice and humiliation. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And I believe one of Jesus' reasons for being silent was that he always wanted for Scripture to be fulfilled. And in being silent, he was fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy. This passage also speaks of the gentle, quiet nature of sheep. And Christ, the Lamb of God, submitted quietly and willingly went to death. It was the Father's will. It was necessary that he should suffer and die for our redemption. And so we see Jesus saying in John chapter 18, verse 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? There's this resignation, this meek, quiet resignation to the will of God. Not only in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but in fulfillment of the type of him being the Lamb of God. He opened not his mouth. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? It's a submissive, quiet heart that was behind his silence. But then I want us to see what I think is the main cause for the majestic silence of Christ. And that's seen in the previous verse of Isaiah 53, verse 6. It's a verse that's familiar to most of us, but maybe you didn't know that this is the verse that precedes the one about him not opening his mouth, him being silent as a lamb led to the slaughter. What does the previous verse say? It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the verse says, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This is the cause for his silence. He was suffering vicariously in our place as our substitute. He took the punishment of this trial, the beatings, the mocking, the scorn, the rejection, and ultimately the cross. He took that punishment as if he deserved it. He willingly endured the punishment due us for our sins. He was, as verse 8 of Isaiah 53 says, stricken for the transgression of his people. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Silence is often seen as an admission of guilt. You ask your kid, did you do this? If they don't say anything, You know the answer is, yeah, I did, but I'm not going to tell you, right? And in fact, Jesus was silent because he was taking the place of the guilty one. Our sins were placed on him. He was taking upon himself before God every sin of which he was accused, the sins of which we were guilty, not he. And so the Lamb of God suffered silently as our substitute. The iniquities of us all were placed on him. He was suffering as our representative, our sin bearer, as the judged one, the condemned one under God's wrath, as our substitute, paying the debt for our sin. He suffered as he did because he was experiencing the full ramifications of our sin. The blows he took were blows meant for us and deserved by us. And in his silence, he was fulfilling his role as our mediator, representative, and Savior. What does that do to your heart? To make you cry, Lord, I should have been there. I'm the one who deserved the pain. Thank you, thank you, thank you for taking it silently for me. For not only being accused, but taking the place of the accused one. Bearing my sin.
Nancy Lee DeMoss will be right back to pray. Jesus was silent before his accusers. I'm always going to have a new appreciation for this after hearing today's teaching. It's part of a series called The Incomparable Christ. If you've missed any of the programs in this series, I hope you'll catch them at reviveourhearts.com. You can stream the audio or download the podcast. It's been a rich series, one that could greatly affect your worship and thankfulness this Easter season. Again, you can hear all the programs at reviveourhearts.com. We're focused on Jesus as we lead up to Resurrection Sunday, but getting to know Jesus is a lifelong goal. One way you can take another step in getting to know him is to get a copy of a book by a friend of Revive Our Hearts. It's called Comforts from the Cross by Elise Fitzpatrick. She'll show you why Jesus' work on the cross can rescue you from condemnation. A lot of women, even in the church, have a feeling that they can't make God happy, that they're never doing enough. Elise will show you how you can be free from that worry at the cross of Jesus. We'll send you Comforts from the Cross when you support Revive Our Hearts with a gift of any size. The way we can stay on the air in your area is because of listeners who appreciate the teaching they hear on Revive Our Hearts and want it to continue. So they pray and they give. When you support the ministry with a gift of any size this week, we'll say thanks by sending Comforts from the Cross, one book per household for your gift. Make your donation at reviveourhearts.com or call 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Well, next week will be very special on Revive Our Hearts. As part of the series, The Incomparable Christ, we'll begin to focus on the final seven words of Christ on the cross. There's no better way to prepare for Good Friday and Easter. We hope you'll learn, worship, and serve at your church this weekend, then be back for Revive Our Hearts. Nancy's back to wrap things up.
You know, as we consider today the silence, the majestic silence of Christ, I think it's noteworthy to point out that Jesus is still generally silent in the face of those who blaspheme him. Think about all the atheists who are writing books, people who falsely accuse him of being an unfair, unloving, unjust, unrighteous God, people who say he's not God at all. And for the most part, Jesus still today endures that silently. But one day, he will speak. And he's also silent when we as his people protest against his ways. Because he knows that one day we will acknowledge that he has indeed done all things well. So don't mistake the current silence of Jesus, for his ultimate silence. He will speak. When Jesus came the first time to this earth, he came as a lamb to suffer quietly, to offer up his life as a sacrificial offering for sinners. But I want to tell you that when he returns, it will be as the Lion of Judah, to recompense all evildoers and to reign and rule with those that he has redeemed through his substitutionary sufferings. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.